Good or a time from now on, I will be here at the midweek meetings. And I don't know if any of you will remember the heydays of the 1960s of the famous band, I believe at the time, a band from Liverpool called the Beatles. Who would remember that in those days? You wouldn't, would you? You're far too young for that. But some of you may remember one of their famous songs, which I believe was number one for 8 weeks in the year 1968. And from time to time, you might hear it being played, called "Hey Jude" or "Hey Jude." The song, I believe, was written for John Lennon's son, Julian Lennon, who was known as Jude or Jew. Obviously short for Julian. But when we turn to this very short epistle or to this very short letter, the statement here is not so much "Hey" or "Hey Jude," but "Why Jude?" Why this letter? Why was it written? Who was it who wrote this letter? Who was it written for? Why study this book? Why study this letter? We ask that question because it is no doubt fair to say that the letter of Jude is a very difficult letter, and one which is often neglected today. Apart from the doxology seen in verses 24 to verse 25, Jude is largely unknown and seldom read. One of the reasons for its difficulty is that the letter was written out of a background of thought against the challenge of a situation in pictures or in quotations which are all quite strange to us. Yet when we tackle this letter, we see that Jude's thoughts and understanding, although may be strange, we can disentangle the situation which he was writing. But you will see that his letter becomes of the greatest interest for the history of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the Church of Christ, and has a great deal of relevance for us today. But before we look at this letter, it's important to consider what this book or what this letter is known as, or the title it is often given. Often you will find that the short letter of Jude is given the title Jude, the Acts of the Apostates. And that's not an unfair title to give this book. Why? Because quite simply, Jude is the only book or the only letter in the whole of Scripture that devotes itself to apostasy. Now, I hope later on to define apostasy in more detail, but just for a brief summary of what apostasy is, it's terribly important that we define it very quickly. It means a more severe and stronger form of backsliding, but the person who's not only fallen into the world, but actually denies the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. For example, if you turn with me to 1 Timothy, to the first letter of Timothy, you will see that Paul defines apostasy as a departure from the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. This is what he says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, we see that the Apostle Paul defines apostasy as an unwillingness to endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4 verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. What is certain is that although it's always been there, apostasy, as a sign of the end of times, apostasy will increase all the more and all the more, and it will increase before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are already seeing a great deal of this these days, where people are not only falling into the world, but they're even denying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know someone who was quite a successful pastor in Bournemouth. But one day he ripped up all his books and he stood before his congregation on a Sunday morning and he announced to the congregation that I no longer believe in this book anymore. And all that I have preached in the past, I do not believe it. And this threw the whole of his congregation into utter turmoil of his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ and his denial of the gospel. And so we see a very sad departure. We see a very sad sign. And it's this reason why Jude is known as the epistle or the Acts of the Apostates, because he brings the teaching of the entire Bible. He brings the whole of Scripture into this subject about apostasy to a tremendous climax. He takes us back to the very beginning of time. He takes us back to the very dawn of human history. We are reminded of apostasy at the gate of Eden, as we are reminded of the character Cain, as seen in verse 11. We are reminded in that verse again of apostasy within God's covenant people, with the children of Israel. We are even taken into the unseen world, the spiritual world, the heavenly realms, and we see the apostasy of the devil and the fallen angels, as seen in verse 9 between Michael and the devil. Hence we see the reason for the title often given to this letter, the Acts of the Apostates. Not only that, but we see another reason why this book is so important today. And another reason why we ask this question, why Jude? And the answer is due to the fact that Jude deals largely with conditions in the latter days. Conditions in the last days. At the beginning of the church age, or the beginning of the church dispensation, is described in the book of Acts. It's described in the Acts of the Apostles, as seen in Luke's book of Acts. But the end of the church dispensation, or the end of the church age, is set forth in this letter, in this epistle. The Acts of the Apostles contains the teaching of godly men, of men of God, through whom Christ began to build his church, where the very last epistle of the New Testament relates the teaching and deeds of evil men who will be living upon the earth as the history of the professing church comes to an end. And this is what we are seeing a great deal in our day, in our time. The rising of the present high tide of apostasy within the so-called professing church is necessary, is absolutely essential to call attention to this epistle as a whole. So the epistle, it's about Jude's warnings to the church in every age and in every generation, but particular the last days, where there be such a denial of faith that even Jesus, as he asked the question in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 8, will find that there will be little faith when he returns or when he comes back again. Hence the terrible warnings. Hence the terrible words of Jude. Now quite clearly, this book has a lot of mysterious writings. and mysterious way, words. Yet the book is not all doom. It's not all gloom and full of judgment. We know what Jude is trying to do. He's trying to stir. He's trying to awaken his readers. He's trying to stir them up, to wake up. And a fresh study of this letter, it may waken us up. It may wake us up to a solemn realization, so that we will pray, and that we will work, and that we will be on our guard as never before, with the confident expectation of revival within the body of Christ before that great, terrible day, before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Jude seeks to comfort his readers. He seeks to comfort faithful people. Although he has plenty of warnings and has a lot to say about apostasy and falling away, he does not doubt or cast doubt on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Just to the contrary, very much to the contrary, he argues very much for it, as seen in verse 3, verse 17, verse 20, and verse 24. One of the signs of apostasy is when the doctrine of once saved, always saved is rejected and neglected. In fact, it may surprise you, but one of the doctrines the Roman Catholic Church hates about the Protestant faith is not justification by faith and by faith alone, but it's actually this doctrine, the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And this is what we are hearing and seeing more and more. People denying this truth, as I heard one Salvation Army captain once said, quite unashamedly. She said, "We believe you can gain salvation on the Monday, lose it on the Tuesday, gain it again on the Wednesday, and lose it on the Thursday." And we would say to her, "Well, we just hope that she dies on the right day." But Jude is anxious to point out that although there will be a day of a vast number of professing Christians and churches falling away, he is not saying you could lose your salvation. Now, Jude introduces himself, as seen in verse 1, as we shall see more next time. He introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, or as a brother of James. And it is considered by many scholars to be the very last epistle written even after the book of Revelation. What's clear? There are definite indications that this letter was not an early one. For example, look at verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once," referring, of course, in the past tense, "for all delivered to the saints." Now, Jude speaking this way definitely seems a long way back, which once was said. And that he remembered that there was a time when there was a body of belief which was orthodoxy. As seen in verse 17, he tells his readers to remember the words of the apostles, speaking, as it were, that the apostles were no longer there and the church looked back to those days. What also seems possible is that he had read Peter's second letter as Peter himself talks about apostasy also. So it's true that Jude looks back to the apostles' days, to their teaching. But it is also true that with the exception of the apostle John, all the apostles were dead by AD 70, where John lived on to AD 90 to AD 92. Taken together this fact, the date of this letter would have been written around AD 90. But dates are not important as to why these letters were written. So then, why this letter? Why Jude? We ask that question again. Why Jude? Well, there were heretics in the church. There were heretics who were denouncing the truth. They were mixing truth with error. Of course, Jude was not ignorant of the one who is behind all this, and that it's the devil and the fallen angels, as seen in verse 6. Look at verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Here Jude discerns something. He discerns the truth that if fallen angels have abandoned the truth. Remember that the angels, remember that the fallen angels were once perfect beings. Remember that they once worshipped the holy God. But now they've fallen away. And Jude's argument here is seen that because fallen angels have abandoned the truth, then it will be no more surprise to see fallen men also abandon the truth. And as Jude talks about the devil and fallen angels in this way, he knows that if the devil cannot kill the truth, he will do all he can to mix error with truth. There will be the devil's attempts to conform the church to the world, the line that any religion will do. He will do all things to get his, to water down the gospel. He will, as Jude tackles, get people and the church to say that sexual deviations are not really condemned by God. This all happens within the church. And are we not seeing more and more of these things happening in the Church of England and in the ecumenical movement? The trouble with some Christians is that they claim these people are so nice. They're so friendly. They are so open. But so what? Anyone can be nice. Dictators can be nice. It's a fact that Adolf Hitler loved dogs and children. But does that mean that he was nice? Remember what the devil can do. Change himself into an angel of light. Given this appearance that he's a nice person. A nice being. I believe at the beginning, at the fore, he was the nicest person you could ever possibly have met when he approached Adam and Eve. I remember once when I met, many years ago, the Bishop of Birmingham. He was the nicest person you could ever meet. But he once said that it was possible that Jesus Christ could be a homosexual. That's nice, is it? It's utter blasphemy. But that does not make it right. Of course not. So the warnings Jude puts to us is not so much what the world does, but what you do when error creeps into the church. You stamp on it straight away. And against these men, Jude marshals his warnings. But before the warnings, Jude points out three forms of heretics or heresy which are so evident in our day, which he points out. The first is this. Jude points out the heresy of antinomianism. Now, this is a kind of teaching that has nearly existed in every age and in every generation. They are the people who pervert the truth, who pervert the grace of God. This is what they teach. They teach that the law does not apply to us anymore, and the moral law, like the ceremonial law, is finished. It's abolished. And now you can become a Christian, and once you become a Christian, you can do what you like. You're under grace. And now you are free to do what you like. You're free to go to the pubs and get drunk. You are free then to sleep around who you like with. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ has said that I have come to fulfill the law, not abolish the law. But here were people who are trying to say, who are trying to emphasize that the law does not apply to us anymore. But here the heretics, they turn the grace of God as an excuse for immorality. Look at verse 4, for example. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago... Here it is. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. These heretics used the grace of God not only to justify their actions to sin, but even to justify their perversions. That they even practice shameless and unnatural vices, as seen in verse 7 and as seen in verse 16. It was lust and perversion that ruled their lives. So here were the heretics who argued that they were so spiritual that sin for them had ceased to exist, and that they could do now what they liked and wanted to do. Now this error has crept in. But the belief was introduced, I believe, in the days of Charles Spurgeon, which he fought hard against, by liberal theologians. It started off with a little error, a little mistake. It came creeping in. Spurgeon wanted to try and deal with it, but there were men who said, no, leave it. We must try and win them over. And this obviously was the teaching that the Apostle Paul had to tackle as seen in Romans 6 and verse 15 when he asked, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means, he says. Just because we've now experienced freedom of salvation, it does not mean that we can live how we want to live. So this is an error we have to watch out for. The second error Jude tackles is the denial of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 4. And deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the original, or in the Greek, the word God does not appear here in this phrase. It's only that some translations see the words sovereign and Lord mean God. And God is used in this way. He is sovereign. He is Lord. It's not until we see the doxology in verse 25 do we see the problem Jude has about God, for he calls God the only God. Or who alone is wise. Quite clearly, Jude was dealing with the heretics who denied the oneness of God, believing that there were other gods, or as Jude is dealing with here, that there's no such thing as other gods, but the only true one God. And not only that, but these people denied the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they denied his deity. They denied that Jesus was God. They believed Jesus to be one among many in the chain, in the link between God and man, and that he was the nearest of all to God and the closest of all, but not God. And Jude defends the deity, the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ by saying he is sovereign, he is Lord, and not only is he God, but is he only God? And are we again not living in such days where the deity of Christ is being ignored and denied? And notice that it doesn't come from the world of outright, but they couldn't care less. Isn't that true? The people of the world, they couldn't care less about the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it comes from different religions. It comes from different cults. It comes from different beliefs. And the tragedy is this. Even some so-called churches deny this, the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have basically become unhealthy for the church. And what's happened? They caused divisions in the church. Look at the way Jude puts it in verse 19. Very interesting words, very important words. You look at them. These are central persons or people who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now, isn't that very interesting in the way Jude puts it? That the heretics are sensual people who go by their feelings, they go by their emotions, who go by how they feel and not what the facts are. Their facts are what they think and what their opinions are. That's the thing that matters most. They are nothing to do with what God has emphasized and stated clearly in the Word of God. Once again, people who deny the deity of Christ and the deity of the Godhead of Christ, they are sensual people who follow their natural instincts or their natural feelings. Yet Jude puts this point over very clearly. They do not have the thoughts of God. Because, as he says in verse 19, they do not have the Spirit. And this is another area I have trouble with. People who see an error, people who know that heresy has come in and yet do nothing about it. They say, oh, we must show love to these people. We must show the example of the Lord Jesus Christ who showed love to them. And I agree. But the trouble is this, my friends, it is not love to allow error to remain. And look what error does. If it's allowed to remain, it causes divisions. And it is Jude's task here to give words of warning of the apostates, of the heretics, who deny the oneness of God, who deny the deity of Christ, and they create divisions, create even class distinctions, and were guilty of intellectual and spiritual snobbery. That's the truth of the matter, isn't it? These people come in to make all these claims. They're trying to impress people that they're intellectual. But Jude's not impressed. Such people, he says, have to be pinpointed and have to be dealt with. And last of all, not only was there a denial of the oneness of God and the deity of Christ, but there was a denial of angels. As seen in verse 8, there were those who slandered angels and rejected their authority. Look at verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh and reject authority. It is likely that the heretics said that the angels were ignorant beings, and that a Christian should have nothing to do with angels. We cannot be sure what lies behind this thought, but all we do know is that the heretics spoke against angels, slandered the angels. And Jude said, this is not only an error, but to slander and to speak evil against the angels is a great sin. This is why he adds in verse 9, look at verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, is contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Here we are told that Michael, the archangel, was given the task of burying Moses, that great leader of Israel. But the devil tried to stop Michael from doing that. And he even tried to claim the body for himself. Yet Michael made no charge against the devil. But this is what he said, the Lord rebuke you. And the point of this is quite clear. If Michael, an archangel, on such an occasion refused to say nothing against a fallen angel, then no man can speak evil of the perfect angels. Do you get the point? To do so, says Jude, is great evil. So these were the heretics, the marks or the acts of the apostates, people who defiled their bodies into sexual sin, and then they said, sexual sin isn't sin. People who deny the oneness of God and the deity of Christ, and people who openly despised angels. And Jude writes this letter not only to point out their errors, but to give words of warning. First of all, he warns the church to have nothing to do with the apostates. He actually warns that by associating themselves with them, they actually compromise with them. Is this not the problem with the Church of England today? Far too long there has been too much compromise that even homosexuals are allowed places in the synod. So the warning is, first of all, to the Church of Christ, refuse to compromise with the heretics, otherwise you are being unfaithful to the Lord. But then secondly, there are the warnings to the apostates. In verse 7, Jude says that the apostates will suffer the same fate of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the heavens opened and poured down fire and brimstone from above, thus wiping out evil. Verse 11 says that they will perish in the same way in the rebellion of Korah, where the ground opened up and literally swallowed the rebellious people. There were punishment which was so great that on the day of the Lord, that is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, they would suffer such severe punishment. Look at verse 15, for example, at the end of verse 14. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Such terror, says Jude, such fear, such tribulation will take over the heretics on the great day of judgment that they will not be able to stand. But then Jude turns his attention, thirdly, to the faithful. Thank God for faithful people. Thank God for faithful servants. And he says, first of all, that standing for the true faith, for the true pure gospel, is the faith which Christians must contend. Contending for the faith must not make us negative or critical people, as it might have sat like this evening, where I become critical of the Church of England, but that doesn't make us negative or critical. But what it should do is cultivate a spirit of love and concern. Concern for what? Concern for the truth. And love for the pure gospel. Yet Jude is determined to give the faithful words of assurance. For those living in dark days, as he points out in verses 20 to verse 25, that the duty of the Christian is to build his life on the foundation of faith, to learn to pray in the power of the Spirit. And for the faithful, says Jude, there will be knowledge, there will be wisdom, there will be comfort, that the power of God will keep them from falling and bring him into pure joy into his presence. The great question is this: we might think that we are overconfident. That's the problem. We have no confidence in ourselves, but confidence in the one who is able to keep us from falling. And the great question is not so much, did the readers of this letter remain faithful at the time, but have we? Have we avoided contamination in our contact with the ungodly? Are we swayed too much by the sensual opinions of people? Have we walked upright lives, holy, sanctified lives, like Enoch in the days of wickedness? We can so live because the one who loved us and gave himself for us is able to keep us from falling. Be warned, says Jude. Be faithful. Why Jude? Why this letter? A warning, but comfort for the faithful.